Praise the Lord. Mark chapter 4. Start reading at verse number 35. Title of the message is Nobody Like Jesus. Mark chapter 4, start reading at verse number 35. And same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep. There are no emergencies in heaven, church. Okay, heaven doesn't get excited about anything. They're not wringing their hands about anything. They're not worrying about anything. So there's no emergencies in this storm, this horrendous storm. He was in the hinder part of the ship, and he was asleep on a pillow. And they awakened him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? How many's been on our knees before crying that? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know, the day's world that we live in, people are very skeptical about, I'm just going to, not so much religion, but about Christianity. And I've never seen a time in my life where Christianity is almost like put on trial every day. They make fun of Christians openly, and it's just the time and hour we live in. I've never seen it this way before. It's almost to the point that Christians are hated above any other religion. And there are skeptics setting in our churches today. I don't even know why they show up, but they do. Maybe as long as they do, Jesus can get a hold of them. But how do we know that Jesus was who he claimed to be? And one of the evidence for this reality of his claims is found in his uniqueness. One writer said this about Jesus. He stands absolute alone in history, in his teachings, in his example, in his character. And he is a marvel. And he is himself the evidence of Christianity. He authenticates himself. And as we begin to look down through human history, you'll find out there's nobody in human history that's like him. You can take all of the great men in human history. Nobody compares to him. And I don't understand why Christians just can't grab a hold of Jesus Christ. We are so much of people, proof, proof, proof. And there is proof through salvation. There's proof through other things. And as we're studying in Genesis, it's the universe, in my opinion, is too complicated to just been exploded. It's too complicated. And I'd like to bring out a few points today. When it comes to him, The first point is nobody compares to him when it comes to his magnetism. You know, the media today is on a prowl for people with personal magnetism, personal charisma, the power of personality. They say that there have been a few men in human history that's exuberated this. They, and I don't know any of them, but Franklin Roosevelt, John F. Kennedy, and Ronald Reagan. And I'm even going to throw Donald Trump in that group that just have a personality about them. When they walk into the room, all eyes turn to them. But only one man has magnetized the world to such an extent that we recognize he is the centerpiece of history. Only one person has exercised supreme influence over every ensuing generation. You can go back through the generations. You can read writings of people. You can read the history books and things like this of personal writings of personal people, our founding fathers, and somewhere in the mix you'll find his name, Jesus Christ. You'll find Jesus Christ. He has reached every generation, touching both rich and poor, both young and old, both men and women. Jesus says this in John. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we go back and we hear what Jesus is talking about when Moses lifted up that brass serpent on a pole because of God's judgment upon the sins of the people, all they had to do was look upon that brass pole and upon that brass serpent. And when they did, amen, they were forgiven. And so as Moses lifted up the serpent, Jesus said, so I have to be lifted up. Amen. The serpent, you see, represented the sins of the people in Christ. Amen. Was made sin for us on the cross. And because he bore our sin there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus puts the emphasis upon his redemptive death. The Son of Man came to redeem. He came to reclaim all. Amen. That the enemy has stole. Amen. Everything the enemy took back. Amen. We understand that the hell, death, and the grave, but Jesus came, amen, to reclaim every aspect of that. Amen. And as he's lifted up from this earth on the cross, and through his ascension, amen, to his place of power, amen, sitting on the right hand of the Father, amen, the evil one has been cast out and cast down. Amen. A new king, amen, has come that will draw all men unto himself. Amen. His death, amen, will draw all men unto him. His death, amen, will liberate and set those that are bound, amen, free. I'm thankful today that he was lifted up. I'm thankful today as Moses lifted up that serpent, amen, Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Amen. Those that reject him will be lost. Amen. But those that look to him, amen, and call on him, there will be a forgiveness. Amen. They will understand what redemption is. And I'm here to tell you today, there is nobody like Jesus Christ. Jesus. If we will consider how important it is for him to be lifted up before men, to put the emphasis on his death to redeem men back to God. There are multitudes today that are sitting in churches across America not hearing anything really about who Jesus is. They're not hearing the Word of God preached. They're coming in, they're hearing a good, filmy good, motivational type message. And they all walk out of this church the same way they came in. They don't hear about the crucified Christ. They don't hear about Jesus being lifted up today. They don't hear about sin. They don't hear about the redemptive power. They don't hear about the bondage that man's in. They don't hear about the hurting people, amen, that are in our churches and are in our communities. They don't hear about any of that, amen. And I'm telling you today, the church, amen, needs to hear the gospel. And the gospel, amen, is not about anything but about Jesus Christ. The gospel is about him being crucified. The gospel is about him on the third day coming out of a grave. And I'm here standing before you and telling you there's nobody like him. There's nobody that can compare to him. Amen. A lot of churches today, if a move of God would take place, they would have no idea what it is. Amen. They cut it off as soon as it begins. Amen. It's cut and dry. Get them in, get them out. God has no time to move. I'm here today to tell you, if man is ever going to get free, if man is ever going to come into an absolute relationship with God, man first is going to have to be introduced to Jesus Christ. Man first is going to have to go through the bloodstains of Jesus Christ. Amen. Churches don't preach the blood anymore. They don't preach, amen, these things anymore. They don't want to upset other people. They don't want to upset their congregation. But I want to stand before you and tell you this. Amen. There is a man called Christ. There is a man that came and walked on the face of this earth. There is a man that hung between heaven and earth. There is a man that broke sin. He broke the bondage. Amen. He got power over hell, death, and the grave. And I'm telling you today, people, there is nobody like Jesus Christ today. Second thing is, he is matchless in his teachings. In Luke chapter 2, the Bible begins to say, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, they returned the child Jesus. They returned, and the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it, but they supposed him to be in the company, when a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolks and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they returned back again to Jerusalem, one day out, one day back. That's 2 days. They came to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him was astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, as mothers do, why hast thou dealt with us? Why did you do this with us? Why did you do this to us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. We're worried about you. Why did you hang back? Why did you do the, you know, the agony you put us through? And he looked at them and asked the question, how is it that you sought me? Why ask me not that I must be about my father's business? Basically, he's saying, it took you 3 days to find me. Why wouldn't you know where I was at? He was amazed that they didn't know immediately that he was in the temple. You sought me for 3 days. He goes, it must be about the Father's business. And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And verse 52 said, and Jesus increased his wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. They went looking for him. Mary, discovering him at the temple, listening in and asking questions of the teachers. The exact location of the incident within the temple is unstated in the Bible, but Jesus' discussion with the officials leaves those who listening amazed at this 12-year-old boy's answers. Jesus already shows signs of possessing great wisdom. Clearly, Luke wants the reader to develop a sense of respect for this amazing, blessed child. When the parents finally find him, Mary steps forward to address the young Jesus in a way that parents would and that parents and children can appreciate. She expresses concern about the anxiety Jesus has caused them by remaining at the temple. And Jesus looks at her with the self-declaration of his mission. In verse 49, and he says, how is it that you sought me? Don't you understand that I must be about my Father's business? The statement reads, I must be about my Father's business. Jesus was saying, I must be engaged in teaching God's ways. He stepped from the carpentry shop at the age of 30 with no formal teaching. A lot of these scribes and a lot of these scholars and a lot of these Pharisees, they have had years of teaching, years of schooling. Amen. Seminary, if you want to call it. Amen. They were taught, amen, the law. They were taught all these things. Amen. But Jesus steps out of the carpentry shop at the age of 30 with no formal training in either theology or public speaking. Yet his first public utterance, amen, was the greatest sermon the world had ever heard. The multitudes were amazed at his teaching in Mark chapter 1. Amen. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one, amen, that had authority, and not as the scribes, for he taught with authority. Amen. Christ taught the scriptures, amen, as though he were the author, rather than the commentator. But I'm telling you what, he was the author. He was the author of these writings. He was standing before them. The listeners were astounded, amen, at the teaching of him. He stepped in at 30 years old with no former training and began to utter, amen, the absolute word of God. They feared it. The authorities feared it. The Jews backed up and didn't understand it. As he stood there, began to teach them. The remarkable thing that it was the cohesive way that Jesus pulled together all the scriptures of truth into reality of the gospel. He taught them as he was the centerpiece of the scriptures of history. And he was taught them as he was the centerpiece of God's plan for redeeming humanity. And I thought about, it's not in my notes, but I thought about, I think it's in Luke chapter 4. Might be verse 18 or somewhere in that area. Where he stood up, and he had done this many times. I just said he read in the synagogue. They were amazed at his teaching, but this time was a little different. He stood up. He read the writings, and the writings was basically of the old prophets. And he read of the coming Messiah. And as he read that, he closed the book. And he walked over, and when he closed the book, and he looked at them, and he said, "This day the scriptures is fulfilled in your ears." And as he said that, the synagogue, I could see it in my own mind, literally exploded. Not with jubilation, not with joy, but they exploded with anger and started saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" The Bible says that they had to usher him out of the city because they were after him. Right there stood the Messiah. Right there stood the fulfillment of God's promise. Right there stood the Son of the Most High. And they missed it. Amen. They missed the centerpiece of history. They missed the centerpiece of the Scriptures. They missed the Scriptures. The one who the Scriptures was all about. Amen. From Genesis all the way up to the end of the Old Testament. Amen. They missed it. There he was, stood right before them and said it's fulfilled, and they missed it. And as we are 2,000 years later, people are still missing it. People are still looking for that way out. People that are bound are still looking for a way of escape. People that are hurting. I preached last week, stitches not included. Those people that are hurting, he's able to bind those wounds and he'll not leave a scar. A lot of people are scarred by life. A lot of people are scarred because of hurts and past regrets. But I know one that can come and bind that all up. And stitches aren't included. You'll walk away without a scar. I'm here to tell you, as I stand before you, there is nobody, nobody like him. Third point is, he is matchless in his claims. And I did say what he told them in Luke chapter 4, but in John chapter 4, the woman said unto him, "I know that the Messiah cometh." They believed it. They was hoping for him. She was a lady of Samaria, but she knew that the Messiah was coming. She said, which is called Christ, "When he's come, he will tell us all things." Now, this is the story, and I just took a couple scriptures out of it, but this is the story of the woman at the well. I talked about her wounds last week because the watering place, the well, was a place of social gathering. All the women of the village came in the morning and got their water. This lady came at noon when nobody was there. She had five husbands, and the one she was living with wasn't her husband, and she wasn't interested and village gossip, which would probably be about her. She was hurting. She had no idea when she walked and saw this weary traveler sitting there. And he looked at her and he said, "Give me something to drink." And she told him, she said, "You don't have anything to draw with." And he said, "If you understood what I'm trying to tell you." And in verse 26 of this, he looked at her and he said unto her about Christ and about the Messiah, "I that speak unto thee am he." His identity. "I who speak to you am he." The woman has heard unexpected teachings from this prophet, truth that is heavy with messianic allusions. The hour that is coming signals decision, a time of judgment and opportunity. According to her tradition, she knows the Messiah is coming, a teacher, a lawgiver in the tradition of Moses. He will announce God's final and absolute truth. The woman has come far enough to hear that secret. This man, this dusty traveler, amen, this Jew, amen, who she called a prophet, now reveals him his identity. He says, I am. This is an interesting phrase. It is the same divine name revealed to Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 when God said to Moses, I am that I am. You will go tell the children of Israel that I am. I am who I am. This is the only place in the gospel where Jesus speaks of himself as the Messiah prior to his trial. And he does so to a Samaritan. In this declaration, Jesus has issued an invitation. He has issued a challenge to her to respond. Amen. Glory has broken forth at the well. Amen. Christ. Amen has claimed to be both God and man. He has revealed himself to this hurting woman. And he's asking her, will you respond to who I am? Oh, people, if we could only respond. If we only would respond. If we would only open our minds and open our hearts and open our eyes. So many people cut it off. So many people go so far. Amen. Well, I believe in God. Amen. I thought this was some of the craziest stuff I've ever heard. I believe in Jesus. Amen. But the Holy Ghost and all that miracle stuff, I don't know about that. My goodness, if you can believe in a virgin birth, amen. And the rest of it ought to be a piece of cake. I mean, we believe in a virgin birth, eh? We don't have a problem with that. But that cancer and blinded eyes, raising the dead, and speaking, I don't know about that. But you can believe in a virgin birth. I never quite understood people. Virgin birth to me would be the hardest thing to get over. We don't have an issue with that, but we have an issue with all the other stuff. Here he is, claiming to be the Messiah to this woman. He was asking her if she wanted the drink of the everlasting water that she would never thirst again. And I said, and I've preached the message, that this woman brought her water pot to the well. And the water pot represented all her hurts and all her problems and everything was going on. And after she came in contact with Jesus, she got so excited, she left that at the well with Jesus and went back into the city to tell everybody who she had met. He'll change you. He'll put a purpose in you. But when he looked at her and said, I am, he had the ability to forgive and save. He had to be God and he was man. Isaiah says this about him, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. No one can deliver us but him, people. He had to be human to die for our sins. Hebrew tells us, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. One perfect sacrifice, just one. The blood that was shed to cleanse humanity of all its mindless stupidity, as well as its ignorance, was one drop. Shall we continue to pay for our sins by our own blood sacrifices? It's not going to work. Hebrews says it won't work. But it was the blood. Sin only reproduces over and over and over, no matter what we try. Oh, that we had eyes to see and the intelligence to understand what this great sacrifice really means. The sacrifice of redeeming love. The sacrifice of taking my sin, taking my place, hanging on that tree for me, delivering me, breaking the bonds of sin, the chains that bound me and held me down. Jesus looked into the heavens and said, "It is finished." One of the greatest acts that God did, and I say it all the time, that God reached into the temple. At the same time, the priest, the high priest, was offering up the lamb for the nation of Israel. And he ripped the veil in two, showing that the sacrifice of his son he accepted. How do I know he accepted? Well, 3 days later, he came out of the grave. That's proof of acceptance. And I said last week, there's too many people that are on the wrong side of the resurrection. They're on the side before the crucifixion. Man, I want to be on the side of the actual resurrection. I want to be on the side, other side of the empty tomb. That's where the power lies. You know, the Bible says the cross was the power, and it is. But you know what gave the cross the power? The resurrection. You know what gave Christianity the power? The resurrection. I want to be on that side of it. When I turn around and look in, I see an empty tomb because I realize God accepted the sacrifice. And that sacrifice has covered me. And when he accepted that sacrifice of Jesus, and I accept Jesus no matter what my sin is, God accepts me. Because God accepted the sacrifice. All the Jews, all the years that they sacrificed animals through the blood of the heifer on the altar, sacrificed the doves, one perfect sacrifice changed the course of humanity. And I'm here to tell you, church, he calls himself the I Am. I like what he calls himself in Revelations, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, listen, which is, which was, and which is to come. Calls himself the Almighty. He is the beginning of it. He is the ending of it. And he's right here in the middle of it. This refers to the eternity of the Son and his immutability. Hebrews says this about him in 13:8. We even sing the song. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When it says that he is the same, it does not mean that he's walking on the Sea of Galilee, but it means that his attributes are the same, his power is the same, his character is the same, his mission is the same, his teachings are the same. They haven't changed. Amen. He is the same. Amen. He is immutable. He is the beginning. He is the ending. He encompasses all time and eternity. Amen. And it is a statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Which is that is. Amen. He is the present. Amen. He was the past. And he will be the future. He is the glorified Christ. He's coming, people. He's coming. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. And I'm here to tell you, there is nobody like Jesus. He is matchless in his power. And I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but in Mark 4, in the scripture I started with when they was on the water. Can you imagine him asleep? That's what I said. There are no emergencies in heaven. We're the ones down here wringing our hands, running around, screaming, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do? How am I going to make it?" Here they are in the midst of a huge storm. Not only his ship, but a bunch of little ships. And where's Jesus? He's sound asleep on a pillow. These guys are probably bailing water, yelling and hollering, and somebody probably got the smart idea. Somebody go wake him up. They went back here and they woke him up, and he basically sat up and he looked at him and he looked around and he didn't say, "Oh my gosh, we're going to die." He didn't say that. "Oh my gosh, there's a storm. What are we going to do?" He didn't say that. He looked at him and said, "My goodness, boys, no faith." And then as calm as he could be, could you imagine? He stepped out, he spoke to the wind, he spoke to the sea, and immediately, calm. The Bible says these men were afraid. They were astonished. Amen. They stepped back and they used the man. They used the words, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Shows his power over nature. They feared. I don't think they feared in a cowardly sense, but in a sense of awe. Oh my gosh. Oh my goodness. It was not so much that he quieted and spoke to these things. It wasn't about him speaking to them. It was about what happened after he spoke to them. The devil tell you, "Don't you dare speak to your mountain. Don't you dare speak to your storm. Don't you dare speak to your situation." As soon as he spoke to it, immediately it got calm. Man, these disciples were like, "Oh my goodness, what manner of man is this?" This miracle was so great that it made these men afraid. What a wonderful lesson we learn here. It puts us into the storms of life, right in the middle, in order that we might grow. I say it all the time, life's in session, are you present? And if you're present, you're learning things. If you're present, a lot of people has checked out. They've just checked out of life. "Well, you don't know what I've been through." "Well, you don't know who my Jesus is." "You don't know the scars I have." "Well, you don't know who my Jesus is." "You don't know what my Jesus can do if you'll just let him get his finger in the middle of your business and let him sort things out. I've went too far. You don't know who my Jesus is." The righteous man's steps are ordered by God. And in these storms of life, we should grow, and we should grow closer to him. And I believe that when we do, we'll be stronger, and we won't let these things of life bother us so much. The Bible says in Mark, when they came over to the other side of the into the country of the Gadarenes, and when come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Can you imagine coming right at Jesus? And I want to tell you what, I bet you every one of those disciples stood their ground right next to him. Just because I preached a message years and years ago, not just another boat ride. This boat ride showed these men what Jesus could do. And I believe when that man came running at them, I believe they stood their ground. Now, they might have stood behind Jesus, but they stood their ground. Because they understood, man, if he could speak to the wind, and this demonic man come running out, and it's him. The Bible says no man could bind him, couldn't bind him with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, was he in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. He was in pain. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now, this man's possessed. That lets me know that demons bow before the name of Jesus. And he cried with a loud voice and said, it's amazing when Jesus steps. I'm telling you what, I don't care how many demons are in a room. When a Holy Ghost-filled person walks in, they're going to know it. They're going to know it. That demonic man looked at Jesus. He hadn't been introduced, and he said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure by thee, God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, the unclean spirit. And he said, what is thy name? And he said, my name is Legions, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000 and were choked into the sea. I always read that and thought that's a waste of bacon. I did think that this week. I said, boy, what a waste of bacon. But I want you to know, when the man said legion, do you know what legion means? Many. I'm going to say this. I looked it up. It means thousands. A legion of Roman soldiers was numbered at 600. But a legion could mean thousands. That demon spoke to him and said, my name is Legion, for we are many. I didn't see Jesus turn around and said, well, boys, back in the ship. Jesus said, come out. And then they asked Jesus, put us into the swine. Authority was standing before them. They knew who he was. They knew the authority and the power of Christ when he stood before them. They was asking Jesus to put them in the swine. Whatever the number, I'm going to tell you what, whatever the number of demons there are, it didn't matter. And I want to tell you what, if you're fighting your demons today, it doesn't matter. There's authority in the name of Jesus. If you're fighting things that you don't understand and they seem greater and more powerful than you, let me introduce you to a man called Jesus, because it doesn't matter to him how many. It doesn't matter to him what the hurt is. He is able to take care of the situation. Because, church, there's nobody like him. The woman with the issue of blood. Now, I'm not going to read it for time's sake. But she touched him, made whole. John 11, talking about Lazarus. I'm thinking to myself, when Jesus stood before that grave, Matt, if he would have said, come forth, every dead body in that grave would have came out. But he spoke specifically to one name. One man. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Come out. And he said, loose him and let him go. Power over death. I'm thinking, my goodness gracious. Authority in that name. He spoke to them in Matthew chapter 28. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power has been given. This is a declaration of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. Paul writes this in Colossians, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that all things he might have preeminence. The church originated with him. The church is him. It's not my doing. It wasn't Paul's doing when he went out and planted them. It was Christ's doing. The church depends on Jesus Christ being continually preached, and he has to be the source of her energy and of her power. He is the head of the church, not merely in the sense of being the most important member or having control, but rather in sense that all the forces of the body are brought together in the head, and the head is the seat of life, which permeates all the members, uniting us together as a whole. Christ is the head. He energizes the body. When we walk into this place, before we do anything, it's nothing but a bunch of pews, carpet, some instruments. But when we begin to open the service and ask him to come in, all of a sudden, he energizes us. He just flows through us. And all of a sudden, we feel the presence and power of Almighty God. All things, he has power. You cannot think of anything more wonderful than this. I'm telling you this. He is the head of the church. See, Psalm says this: I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Amen. God is moving today, church. He's moving forward today. Amen. Uncompromising. Amen. To the establishment of the throne of which Jesus Christ sits on. Amen. God's not going to compromise his word. Amen. God is moving on with a plan, and the plan is, I don't care how hard sin is, the Bible says where sin abounded, what took place, grace did abound more. And I'm here to tell you this: no matter how wicked it gets, and no matter how bad it gets, there is one still sitting on the right hand of God, amen, that is in control of everything. It's in the palm of his hand. He's coming back. He's coming back. Did you hear me? I said he's coming back. And no devil or demon in hell will stop what God has put in motion. He's coming back. He's coming back. He, oh glory to God, is coming back. Glory. He's not delaying. He's right on schedule. His schedule's not mine. I don't know when he's coming. Nothing's going to stop him. His plans haven't changed. In Acts 1, the Bible says, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heavens as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel. Listen to what they say, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come like manner as you have seen him go into the heavens. He's coming back. And I'm here to tell you, there's nobody like him. The next thing I want to say, he's matchless in his resurrection. Matthew 28 says this, and at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to draw toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Some said they were coming to lay spices on his body because Jesus wasn't embalmed. And I thought, if that's true, did they really believe in his words? Because he told them, I'm going to lay down my life, and I'm going to pick it back up. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled back the stone from the door and set up on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And they did fear of him. The keepers did shake and became as dead men. The Roman soldiers, one of the most fearless men of that day, ruthless, fell as dead men by the power of God. And the angel answered unto the woman, said, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord was." From the resurrection on, the gospel that Jesus had preached became the gospel that was Jesus. The disciples who had scattered at the crucifixion were afraid. And it's not in the PowerPoint, but they went and got Peter, and Peter came in. The Bible says he looked at the grave clothes, which the and one of the Gospels says was folded. When you fold something, you're done with it. He folded them, meaning I'm not going to use these anymore. I don't need these anymore, and we're not going to have any grave clothes. Peter ran in, and he pondered as he looked, and he saw an empty tomb. Peter, he knew he was in there. Now he wasn't. The disciples now recognize when Jesus appeared to them, he came not only to preach a gospel, but he came to be the gospel. He preached, and then he became what he preached. The themes of the message were now the messianic age has come. The gospel is the ministry of death and resurrection of the Messiah. Jesus is now at God's right hand as Lord, and Jesus has verified his role by the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Jesus has created and continues to create a new community and a new humanity through salvation. And one day, Jesus will return as judge. Acts 1:3, the former treaties that I have made unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles to whom he had chosen, to whom also he had chose himself alive after his passion of many infallible proofs. Infallible. He was seen of at least 500 people. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs after his suffering and death. These are the records of his appearances. Go through Acts. You'll find right there. Go through the Gospels. You'll find that after the resurrection, he was seen. I mean, he walked up to Thomas and said, "Hey, touch him. Here's the nail print. Here's the wound." So there was infallible proofs that he sent. The empty tomb tells of this post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, "And he that was buried, and he that rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." All deities on the face of the earth who said they were some type of God have died. Jesus died. Buddha died. Muhammad died. I don't know all the rest of them that have died. But only one rose. Only one came out of the ground. Only one was brought back to life. And that is Jesus. So he is matchless in his resurrection because nobody else came back. Paul's main argument was that there were still eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They saw him. They looked at him. I don't care what any other religious leaders say. I don't care what any other religion says. I liked what they said in Acts, Matt. There is no other name. Whoa! There's no other power. There's no other authority. Amen. I don't care if man, how man can do it. There's no other way that man's going to get saved. There's no other way that man's going to be redeemed. There's no other way that man's going to be delivered except by the name of Jesus Christ, because nobody compares to him. There's nobody like him. There's nobody above him. Amen. He is God. He is the absolute authority. And there is nobody like Jesus. The last point today is, he's matchless in his impact on history. Someone wrote, all the armies that were ever marched, and all the navies that were ever sailed, all the parliaments that were ever set, all the kings that ever reigned, all the presidents that we've ever had, you can put them all together, and they have not affected the life of man like Jesus has. Or you can find people that have created things that have helped man. Penicillin. Whoever created the X-ray, I don't know whoever did that. I figure some of the medical people in here would know that. These are Henry Ford. All these things benefited man. We have modern science that is creating things and finding new cures and going through this, and that's all great. But they haven't affected man like Jesus has. They can't take a man and clean him up and change his heart. Doctors can go so far, and I thank God for doctors, but all they can only go so far. But there's a healer called Jesus. There is a deliverer called Jesus. Jesus has had a great impact on history. John 3 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We see here that Jesus came the first time as a redeemer. He made that very clear to the man who wanted him to give judgment, and he wasn't a judge. There was a man in the Bible who wanted God to give a judgment between himself and his brother, and Jesus said in Luke, and he said unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? It was a question mark. I'm not a judge. He came as a redeemer. He came to spread grace. He came to take your canvas and erase it and start over. He came to rewrite the last chapter of your book. But I'm also going to say this. There will be a time where he will be judged. That he will judge you for the things that you've done. Remember the people with the talents? They all got talents according to their talent. One got a little bit more. The second man got a little bit less. And the third man got, I think, one. The first two went out and did something. And sometimes we think, as the third guy, I don't have a whole lot, so he went out and buried it. You know what his crime was? Not doing anything. He didn't do anything with what he had. And I believe that when he comes back, he's going to judge us for what we are doing. That wonderful name of Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. Can you imagine being lost? Can you imagine what we know now? How crucial it is And I'm getting ready to close. How crucial it is that we're saved. I mean, we're living in a crazy time. I've never seen Christianity be so hated in all my life. I never seen those that are on the, if you want to call it the right, hated so badly by those on the left that they degrade Christianity, make fun. They made fun of Mike Pence because he said he talks to Jesus. That Cal on the, whatever the View is, said he was mentally ill. Anybody that stands up for righteousness' sake is now a bigot, a racist, intolerant. That's the new word of the day, is you got to be tolerant. And I'm telling you what, I do not have to be tolerant to sin. I won't be tolerant to sin. We got to stand against it. I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm saying we sometimes get ourselves in a mess. But I like what the Bible said, and I think it's in 1 John. We have an advocate. Thank God for that. Thank God for grace. Thank God for that extending love. I got a line of credit with heaven. It's called grace. Bible says we're not to misuse it. Romans, I think, chapter 6, 1 talks about misuse of divine grace. Oh, well, there's sin, so we'll just, you know, we'll sin because we got grace. That's not the way it works. See, he says there, my brethren, don't sin. But if you do, you've got an advocate with the Father. All the sin was placed on him. He is everlasting. He is all-powerful. He is all-compassing. His love extends farther than we can even imagine. He loves those that nobody else loves. I was speaking of this Samaritan woman. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus told his disciples, I must need to go. I got to go to Samaria. Why? I just got to go. He didn't tell him, but he could have turned around and said, there's a woman in a well that's hurting and in pain and has got scars. She needs to meet the healer. Oh, Shandala Mahakatai. Peter says this, for as much as you know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received from traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot, without blemish. You've been redeemed by a perfect sacrifice. Let's make our choice to live for Him. Let's make our choice to run after Him. If we got to draw a line in the sand, let's draw it. But I want to give my life to Him. I want to surrender all to Him. Church, there's nobody like Him. Nobody compares. Set free and redeemed. I've been set free and redeemed by the power of Jesus Christ. Authority in Him. And that authority's been given us. Let's begin to stand and out of our mouths speak life and speak hope and speak peace to a dying world. In Jesus' name. That's where it lies. In Jesus' name. Let's find us a place to pray, church. God bless you.